We are in chapter 44 of Ezekiel. If some of you still have surviving maps and we make reference to them, you may have to share them with everybody around you thinking, oh no, I forgot my map, or what the heck is he talking about? What map? I'm sure everybody's thinking one or two of those things that doesn't have a map. You can't take these with you in the rapture, but we're wondering if you get them tattooed on your chest, if they will go with you in the rapture. We're not sure. Then you can be a tour guide during the millennium. We'll lay you in the copy machine there and make copies for everybody. Last week we saw the presence of the Lord enter into this future temple, Ezekiel witnessing that amazing event, particularly in light of the fact that he had watched the presence of God depart from the temple area in his own day. I'm sure as a priest, as a prophet, brokenhearted, as he saw God's presence depart from the temple area, from Israel, from that nation and those people which God had set apart from all other peoples of the world. And yet God finishes on this high note and gives Ezekiel this vision and tells him to record it carefully of all the things that he was describing, so he could show it to the nation of Israel there in captivity, and that their hearts would begin to turn, that they would realize, though that they are not faithful, that the God that they serve is a faithful God. Though they have not kept the covenant he gave to them, yet he is a covenant-keeping God, and that he will uphold the nation of Israel, and he will bless them for his own name's sake, and he will fulfill all the promises that he made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and we will see those things fulfilled ahead of us. So he finishes with scenes of the altar being prepared for the sacrifices to start again and so forth. And in chapter 44 now, he begins to give us a picture of some of the people that are ministering and worshiping here in these temple precincts. He says, then he brought me back the way of the gate outward, of the outward sanctuary, looking towards the east. And on your map, this is the east gate. You're familiar with it. And it says here that it was shut. And then said the Lord unto me, this gate shall be shut, it shall not be opened, and no man shall enter in by it, because the Lord, the God of Israel, hath entered in by it, therefore it shall be shut. This gate was sanctified. Ezekiel in the last chapter saw the Lord enter through this gate, and therefore it is hallowed, it is set apart, it is kept shut, it is sanctified. And of course it's interesting as you go to Israel today that the east gate, the golden gate, is shut. It is not the gate that we're reading about here. The dimensions are different, but I do believe it is mute testimony to the truth of God's word. Solomon, in 1534, when the Turks were controlling that part of the world, sealed up that gate. And it stands today sealed, no man passing through. And of course the interesting thing to me is that, and Biblical Archaeological Review did an article on it, that as the Jews were coming back into the land again, the Muslims, knowing that the East Gate was sacred to the Jews, took and put a graveyard on the outside of the temple precincts with graves going right up to the East Gate, because they knew that would desecrate the area and the Jews would not wander in there with a graveyard there. But as one of the Muslims was digging the graves, he fell through the ground into a cavern under the east gate that is standing there today. And underneath of that gate is the Herodian east gate that was there in the days of Jesus, that he walked in and out of, standing intact under the ground, under the existing gate. Now, it's interesting because many times as you read the Psalms and so forth, it talks about Jerusalem. It says, her foundations shall not be moved. And, of course, it's interesting to go there today and realize that the walls are built on the old walls that were built on the old walls that were built on the old walls. Last time we went, we had an interesting opportunity on the Sabbath as we walked along the north side of Jerusalem on top of the wall. We came down under the north gate, the Damascus gate, and wound our way down through a tunnel and down there underneath the existing Damascus gate, the north gate today, where Jesus drug the cross out to Golgotha, is the Herodian gate with the Herodian pavement that Jesus actually walked on intact under the north gate. And we had a great time under there. We just stood there. We began to sing. We began to worship. We began to weep. It was just wonderful. We were all alone. It was quiet. Nobody was around. And God gave us just a very hallowed moment, I think, down there together worshiping. Well, underneath of the east gate, there is an east gate that is intact. And it stands there. The one above ground that's visible is blocked up again, I think, testifying to the truth of God's word, though it's not the east gate that we're looking at here that will be closed with doors, evidently. This one is bricked up with stone. The interesting thing to me as I look at those prophecies, and I love to draw the scenario when we get to the book of Revelation, as we study the Psalms 22, 23, and 24, the 22nd Psalm is the crucifixion of Christ. The 23rd Psalm is his present ministry as shepherd. And the 24th Psalm is his return in glory. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, be ye lifted up, your everlasting door, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? You know, so the interesting thing there, it tells us that in the book of Revelation that there will be dramatic changes in the earth during the tribulation, right at the end. We know that when Christ touches down on the Mount of Olives will split in half with a crevice that runs east and west, and it will move to the north and the south, and that at that time the city will be divided into three parts, it says, and I'm firmly convinced that that time that old gate will be pushing up through the ground, upwards visible again, that the one that stands underneath it's open, and the prophecy, lift up your heads, O ye gates, be lifted up, ye everlasting doors, that the King of glory may come in, will be fulfilled in a remarkable way as Jesus Christ crosses the Kidron, where it says the blood will run to the horse's bridle, and I believe it's his horse. And the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords will cross a river of the blood of all nations, proving that man could never govern himself to come to set up peace in the earth. So this gate today stands as a mute testimony to this particular gate that is a different gate that will exist during the millennium in this temple that Ezekiel is describing. And no one will go in or out by that gate. It is hallowed because the Lord will enter in to the new temple through that gate. Verse 3 says, it is for the prince, he shall sit in it to eat bread before the Lord. So the prince is not the Lord, but will eat before the Lord. He shall enter by the way of the porch of that gate and shall go out by the way of the same. Now again, we will hear of this prince 17 times in Ezekiel. We know that he has sons, and we know he offers sin offerings for himself. So we can't see him as Jesus Christ. Again, I believe that we're really looking at David. Some believe it will be one of the descendants of David. But certainly, by the descriptions we have, not speaking of Christ himself. So this is like the mayor of Jerusalem, or the one who is ruling, an under-shepherd, ruling the land, this prince. And his coming and going will be through that gate. And again, it is interesting that it tells us that the line of Zadok will be the line that officiates as priest in that day. And it was Zadok that was faithful under David's reign and remained true to David. So it's interesting to see if this is David risen, these old buddies teamed up again. You know, it is interesting too. All of this obviously is interesting to me. I keep saying that. About a year and a half ago, there was a little article in Biblical Archaeological Review about some excavations in the old city of Jerusalem that took place in the end of the last century. I have to see if I can find the article before I misquote everything. But in David's citadel towards up towards the Joppa Gate today, there were some men digging, and of course it was in Palestine then. It was an Arab rule under the Ottomans still, I believe. But these two men fell through a hole in the ground by David's citadel into a big stairway that went down. And as they walked down the stairway into this underground chamber, and they had a torch, there was a throne down there, and there was a scepter, and there was a chalice, and there was a sword, a beautiful sword, and everything harked of David. And as they went to pick up some of the things that were down there, they said they heard voices, and wind began to blow, and as they ran out, the whole thing caved in behind them. So there may be some, may even be vestments still waiting for David, and a sword and a scepter as he is prince and rules in that area, who knows. But we have this interesting character 17 times, the prince that will be reigning in the future. So, you know, you and I will be in our new bodies, which will be great. You may be enjoying life, but you ain't seen nothing yet. Those of you over the hill, that's past 35, biblically, will enjoy the new body. But David, it seems, will be there in Jerusalem, and what an interesting time that will be to sit and to be with him, maybe even to get to play worship with him. Verse 4, now he sees the glory filling the house. Then brought he me to the way of the north gate, because Ezekiel couldn't enter through the east gate before the house. And I looked, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. And I fell upon my face. The glory of the Lord mentioned 16 times in Ezekiel. And the Lord said unto me, Son of man, mark well and behold. Now listen to what the Lord's saying to him. Mark well and behold with thine eyes and hear with thine ears all that I'm about to say, saying, now Ezekiel, pay attention to this. Mark it, watch it, listen to it. Everything I'm going to say unto thee concerning all the ordinances of the house of the Lord and all the laws thereof, and mark well the entering in of the house with every going forth of the sanctuary. And thou shalt say to the rebellious, even the house of Israel. Now, that's the first time we hear the word rebellious since chapter 33. God had left off, and we had remarkable visions of the future from 34 onward. And God is harking back now to the present day and how rebellious they are, and giving Ezekiel something to say to them. Again, Ezekiel uses this word more than any other Old Testament book, and it certainly characterized the age. Thou shalt say to the rebellious, even to the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, O ye house of Israel, let it suffice you of all your abominations. God says, let it be enough now. Just let it be finished. In the last chapter, 43:10-11, he said, show this to them. Ezekiel, show them the pattern. Show them all that they might realize the sin they're in, and that they've fallen so short of all my intentions. Now God is saying to him, you know, again, mark well everything you see, everything you hear, and show to the rebellious house of Israel, and say to them, you know, just let it be enough now. I'm tired of this striving with you, of all your abominations. In that you have brought into my sanctuary strangers, uncircumcised in heart, uncircumcised in flesh, to be in my sanctuary, to pollute it, even my house, when you offer my bread, the fat of the blood, and they have broken my covenant because all of your abominations. So this will, I think, find an ultimate fulfillment, of course, in Matthew 24, the abomination of desolation, which we will talk more about in Daniel's prophecy. But certainly, as Ezekiel had been in the temple precincts early before he saw the glory depart, all of this was so true. They had desecrated the temple area. And you have not kept the charge of my holy things. And how miserable that seems now, you see, in light of everything God is showing Ezekiel and his ultimate desire for the nation. But you have set keepers of my charge in my sanctuary for yourselves. Thus saith the Lord God. Now Ezekiel begins to hear the requirements for the priest during the kingdom age. And he takes particular notice because, again, he is a priest. No stranger, uncircumcised in heart, nor uncircumcised in flesh, shall enter into my sanctuary of any stranger that is among the children of Israel. And he's talking about the priests now. And the Levites that are gone away far from me when Israel went astray, which went astray away from me after their idols, they shall even bear their iniquity, yet they shall be ministers in my sanctuary, having charge at the gates of the house. Now that word yet in verse 11 is a word of grace. God is saying, you know, the Levites that I had set apart to minister in my sanctuary, that were set aside from all the other tribes to do this ministry, that have gone after idolatry, and just, you know, this is not going to happen in the future, and say to them, because you've done all of these things and you're supposed to lead the nation and worship and so forth, but you've gone after idols and so forth, you're going to bear your iniquity. Yet, he says, I'm still going to let you serve in the temple precincts. What a thing. You know, I reminded of Aaron. And as the priesthood began, Moses, up on the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights, comes down, finds the golden calf, says to Aaron, what did you do? He says, you're never going to believe this. You know the story. They gave me these gold earrings and necklaces and stuff, and I threw them in the fire, and his calf jumped out, and Moses, you know, must go, oy vey, you know, at this point in time, you know. He says, you've polluted the Lord and you've left my people naked before their enemies. That's what's happened when we turn away from God. You know, the enemy loves to get us to turn away into his precincts. But yet, Aaron still goes on then to be the high priest and the head of the high priestly line. And it's almost as though, you know, it's so fitting that he had to fail utterly in himself in one sense before God could let him minister, because really what he had to minister to the people was a message of grace. Every time the blood of a lamb was shed, the people were reminded that there was substitutionary atonement, that they were extremely sinful, and that yet God had a plan that by the death of an innocent substitute, they would be redeemed and forgiven. So it's interesting to me that God allowed Aaron to fail utterly before he set him on the course as a high priest, again, because I think his greater ministry was one of grace and not just of law and of ordinance. And here the same message comes. Though the Levites have bungled everything up, yet they shall be ministers in my sanctuary, having charge at my gates of the house, ministering to the house. They shall slay the burnt offering and the sacrifice for the people. They shall stand before them to minister to them, because they ministered unto them before their idols and caused the house of Israel to fall into iniquity. Therefore have I lifted up my hand against them, is swearing is the idea, with an oath, saith the Lord God, and they shall bear their iniquity. They shall not come near unto me to do the office of a priest unto me, as the high priest would come in, nor to come near any of my holy things in the most holy place. And it seems like all that is there is the table of the Lord. We looked at this. Interesting. But they shall bear their shame and their abominations which they have committed. You know, here's the interesting thing. Here's the tribe of Levi. God says they're going to bear their shame. Then he says, well, they're going to minister in the courts. They're going to slay the burnt offerings and the sin offerings and so forth. And then he says, well, that is bearing their shame, because as they minister, shedding the blood of those lambs, they will only then be a pale type of the reality that is there, because Jesus Christ will be there himself with his own presence. And it won't mean anything to any priest to shed the blood of a lamb, because they will all be memorial sacrifices. The priest that will really be honored of the line of Zadok will be the priest that can actually draw close to the Lord himself. So he says that. They'll get the minister there. They can offer the sacrifices and the burnt offerings, but they're not going to draw near to me. In the Old Testament, it was going behind that veil once a year on the Feast of Atonement, but the veil was torn. It was ripped open. So the line of Zadok evidently goes in right to stand with Jesus and to talk to him and to minister to him at the table of the Lord. Remember, we looked at this magnificent temple, 13 football fields in area. And the no gold, no silver, no jewels, the only piece of furniture, no menorah, no table of incense or of showbread, it seems. The only thing that's in there is this little wooden table, not covered with gold or anything, called the table of the Lord. Because the remarkable thing must be those that are believers, you and I, that are ruling and reigning, and the priesthood of Zadok must have access just to walk in and lean on a table with the Lord and talk to him there and be with him there. Whereas the Levites will be bearing their shame, they will be ministering in the type that's outside, which was the honor in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament it's a second-class thing in a sense. So though they will be ministering there, they will not draw near to the Lord himself in their ministry, and in that they will bear their shame, it says. But I will make them keepers of the charge of the house for all the service thereof, verse 14, for all that shall be done therein. But the priests, the Levites, the son of Zadok, that kept the charge of my sanctuary when the children of Israel went astray from me, they shall come near to me, to minister unto me. They shall stand before me. What an amazing thing. To offer unto me the fat and the blood, saith the Lord God. They shall enter into my sanctuary. They shall come near to my table to minister unto me. They shall keep my charge. And it shall come to pass that when they enter in at the gates of the inner court, they shall be clothed with linen garments. No wool, and I'm glad of that for these guys, shall come upon them, because it makes me itchy, while they minister in the gates and the inner court within. They shall have linen bonnets upon their heads, and shall have linen breeches upon their loins. They shall not gird themselves with anything that causes sweat. I don't blame them. The idea, and again, the beautiful type is they come in with linen garments. There's no sweat on our side that's provided anything in regards to our salvation. We haven't worked for it. We haven't sweat for it. Jesus did it all. And the bright, fine linen that you and I will wear, and we're seen in the book of Revelation, chapter 19:8, and that we see the priest ministering here, is a linen, clean, pure, and white, no sweat, no itch, provided by the bloodshed of Christ. And he says nobody's going to come in with any wool, nobody's going to come itchy or sweaty, nothing's going to resemble man's labor in my presence. So there won't be evidently any evangelists wiping their foreheads either in these courts. And when they go forth into the utter court, now remember, that's not the outer court or the inner court, that's the back court, and you've got it there in your drawings, back by PC on the first page. People without a map listening to tape would be totally confused. We love you anyway, whoever you are. When they go forth into the utter court, even into the utter court, to the people, they shall put off those linen garments wherein they ministered, and lay them in the holy chambers, and they shall put on their own garments, and they shall not sanctify the people with their garments. So these garments are kept when they pass from the inner court into the Lord's presence to minister. When they leave the sanctuary, go back into the priest chambers, they put on their own clothes again to go out amongst the people. Neither shall they shave their heads, nor allow their hair to grow long. They shall only cut their heads, only men's regular haircuts, for the priests here. Because a shaved head and long hair were both signs of mourning, both in this culture amongst the Jews and in the foreign cultures around them. Often people just let their hair and their beard and everything grow, no shaving and no bathing, just mourning, laying in sackcloth and ashes. Or sometimes they would shave their heads to show their mourning, and the Lord had forbid that earlier. But here the idea is there's no place for mourning. The Lord himself is there in the midst of his people. It is a reign that is characterized by joy and the knowledge of the Lord. Neither shall any priest drink wine when they enter into the inner court. Leviticus 10:9 should be strong enough encouragement for anybody who wants to serve Christ in ministry. If you want to know what he thinks, that should sober you up. No pun intended. Neither shall they take for their wives a widow, nor her that is put away, divorced, But they shall take maidens, virgins, of the seed of the house of Israel. Or, the other allowance is, if a priest gets married, they can marry the widow that had been the wife of a priest. And here's the reason why now. They shall teach my people the difference between the holy and the profane. Not that divorced women, or not that widowed women were profane, but in everything they do, there was a lesson. Even in the dietary laws, everything God had given to Israel, God had taught them to divide. He wanted to place in their hearts, and because he is the master teacher, he not only did it by precept, but he did it by example. You know, even in schools today, they talk about how some people are visual learners or kinesthetic, they have to touch things, or some people are audible. Well, God, being a master teacher, knowing how thick we were, took every advantage to any way he could get to our brain. And in the feasts and in the practices, they watched, he did everything he could to teach. So even in their behavior here now as they minister, there is still a lesson to be learned by those worshipers who come, who are still human and still can be tempted to sin and turn away from the Lord. Not you and I will be in the state of complete redemption then. But there will be people that will continually have to be reminded to make choices between what is profane and what is hallowed, between good and evil. So these men, most of all, who stand as examples, they stand before the Lord, and everything they do, there is something marked out in their life to cause people to think. They shall teach my people the difference between the holy and profane, and cause them to discern between unclean and clean. And in controversy they shall stand in judgment when there's arguments. They shall judge it according to my judgments. They shall keep my laws and my statutes in all mine assemblies, and they shall hallow my Sabbaths. They shall come at no dead person to defile themselves, but for father, or for mother, or for son, or for daughter, or for brother, or for sister, that hath no husband, they may defile themselves, and then there's a period of cleansing. So, again, we enter into this period after the rapture. We have been raptured, wherever you place that. And we enter into this in our glorified bodies. There will be those human beings who enter into the millennial reign of Christ. Obviously, every human who enters in to partake of the kingdom enters in as a believer, because they have seen the sun go out and the moon go out and the stars disappear. And they've seen the Lord of glory be the only light in the heavens as he's come to earth. All of the tribes of the earth shall see him. They shall mourn because of him. And those who then are allowed to enter into the kingdom age will enter in as believers. It'll make a believer of anybody watching that. But when succeeding generations are born, they again will have to instruct their children that they have to accept Christ by faith to be born again. So as he tells them here that there will be times when someone will die, Isaiah tells us, there shall be no more in those days an infant of days, nor an old man that hath not filled his days. The reason? Because the child shall die at 100 years old, but the sinner, being 100 years old, shall be accursed. So the idea, and I think your NIV says, he who dies at 100 will be thought of a mere youth, and he who fails to reach 100 will be considered accursed. The idea is longevity will again be restored to the human race. As we looked at mankind before the flood, quite often they lived to be 900 years old, 800 years old. In Methuselah, you know, you read the ages of these men. Well, it will be part of the kingdom age. There will be so much changed on the face of the earth during the tribulation, the landscape, the ozone layer, the probably a canopy layer once again installed, probably a tropical environment over most of the earth in those days. Islands will flee away, mountains will fall, valleys will be raised up. Tremendous changes will take the place, and then during the kingdom age, it seems that human beings will once again live to a period of longevity. So it says that someone who dies at 100 will be considered a mere child. You know, if you got to imagine saying to a 100-year-old, act your age, will you? And the interesting thing about that to me as I look at it again is when we consider learning curves for human beings, and you consider what a kid can learn in the first few years of his life, and how, and then how, what a parabola that's on, and then how it levels off on a graph as the older we get, the thicker we become, it seems. Wilder Smith, when he was here again, said that people that he had worked with and around the world in the scientific community had been given grants by both the Soviet government, the United States government, to develop a computer program that would listen to idiomatic Russian and spit English out the other end, or vice versa, that you could speak into a microphone, then the computer would listen to idiomatic English or American and spit out Russian on the other end. And he said for 15 years they work and they couldn't really come up with anything. And yet a child, by the time he's 2 years old, by observation, learns an entire language, or two or three. He watches your lips. He watches when you say something, what you look at. Oh, that darn guy driving down a driveway. You know, so he looks out there, sees the guy. You know, he, by association, by observation, he listens to what you say. He listens to your tones. He listens to when you're angry, when you're happy. And he learns to put together in his mind an entire language, or two languages, or three languages. Again, Walter Smith said they discovered that in genetically, there's something called a P factor, they called it. And it's in full swing up to about 3 and 4. And it's in your DNA, and it gives you the ability to learn other languages with all the nuances and guttural sounds and everything. And it begins to diminish between 4 and 5. And just by the time you get to be 16, and when they teach you Spanish in high school, your P factor is shot. Now, I'm not giving anybody here an excuse, but you kids are having a hard time with your languages. Just tell your parents your P factor is just shot. It's out the window. You're really trying, but in anyhow, back to my point. There's a tremendous learning curve at an early age. Now, if you live to be 800, figure you're only several years old by the time you reach 80. Imagine learning at that curve for the first 80 years of your life. Yeah. Imagine that. Or imagine this. I'm 44, and we have 4 children. Now, if you multiply that by 900... Imagine your wife being 850 and saying, "Guess what, honey? I feel a little sick." "Not again." So, you see, there's some interesting things in these chapters in Ezekiel here. You know, again, I was listening to Crystal Lewis, and she said, "You know, the interesting thing is," she said, My kid is a year and a half. She said, "That's kind of strange," because she said when he was younger, somebody would say, "How old's your kid?" And I would say a month, month and a half. She said, "You measured life then by 2 months, 2.5 months, 3 months, 3.5 months. She said, "You know, the older you get, you just, you know, how old's your kid?" 5 months don't care anymore. It doesn't matter anymore, you know. But imagine saying, "How old's your kid?" 84, you know. The terrible first 3 decades instead of the terrible 2s, the terrible 20s or something, you know. So anyhow, let's go to Ezekiel 25 and put our nose back to the grindstone. "They shall come at no dead person nor defile themselves. There is an allowance for immediate family members," it says here. "And after he is cleansed, then they shall reckon unto him 7 days. The priest shall wait 7 days. And in the day that he goeth into the sanctuary, unto the inner court, to minister in the sanctuary, he shall offer his sin offering, saith the Lord God." So the priests, and imagine the priesthood in this day, looking at Jesus Christ, reflecting back to the Garden of Eden, you know, being students of the Old Testament and New, just imagine a Jewish priest with a great appreciation of the New Testament, you know. I mean, just imagine them ministering there and looking at Christ, knowing the whole plan of salvation. What an incredible scene. "It shall be unto them for an inheritance. I am their inheritance. You shall give them no possession in Israel. I am their possession." Now again, the Levites in the Old Testament had no possession in the land. As Joshua and the children of Israel came in and they divided up the land of Canaan, the Levites, the tribe of Levi, had no possession in the land. There were priest cities that they could go to. And we'll find out here, all of the priests are gathered immediately to the temple area. They're not spread out across the whole nation like they were in the Old Testament. But the same story is true, that the priest, and I think in many ways today, that someone who really wants to give their entire life to the Lord needs to realize they have no inheritance in the land. If you really want to give your whole life to Jesus Christ, money can't be the issue. Possessions can no longer be the issue. The pursuits of even other Christians who are well-meaning that have different callings on their lives can no longer be the issue, because if you give your whole life to Him, you have no inheritance in the land, but the Lord Himself, which is an amazing inheritance, becomes your inheritance in the land. And here that is enjoined upon the tribe of Levi again. They shall eat the meat offering, the sin offering, the trespass offering, and every dedicated thing in Israel shall be theirs. And the first of all, the first fruits of all things, and every oblation of all, every sort of your oblation shall be the priest. You shall also give unto the priest the first of your dough. That's not your money. Don't anybody pull that on you. That you may cause the blessing to rest in thine house. The priest shall not eat of anything that is dead, no road kills. Or torn, whether it be fowl or beast. I always have to laugh because in Leviticus it says if you find something dead on the side of the road, you can give it to an alien. Yeah, it sounds like they're watching movies. The X-Files. So like in the Old Testament, again, the priests are serving the Lord, the people that come to offer sacrifices, the portions of the sacrifices belong to the priest, and they are sustained. The Lord does take care of them. Chapter 45 begins to tell us about the dividing up of the land and the portion that's the Lord's and the cities. And if you will, and you have your maps, turn to the last page. And we will be looking mostly at the little central excerpt that is pulled out to the right and blown up on the other side of the Dead Sea there. Moreover, when you shall divide by lot the land for an inheritance by allotment, it doesn't seem to be the lots that they threw in the Old Testament, you shall offer an oblation unto the Lord, a holy portion of the land. So this offering is a portion of the land that will be given unto the Lord. The length shall be the length of 25,000, and in the Hebrew there's nothing. King James says reed in italics. We're not sure. If it's cubits, which we've been talking about a lot of cubits, it could be that reed seems to be tremendous. We're not sure if really that could be what it's saying. But we'll go with the idea of cubits. The length of it shall be 25,000 cubits, and the breadth shall be 10,000. So this is a strip of land 8.3 miles long and 3.3 miles wide. You can see it there. Can you see it? 8.3 miles long, 3.3 miles wide. You see it right there. And that really is the center portion. The Levites' portion is on the top, and the city itself is at the bottom, and seems to be, by the way, in the present position of Jerusalem today. You can make your own assessment of that. This shall be holy in all the borders thereof round about. Of this there shall be for the sanctuary 500 in length, 500 in breadth, square round about. You see the section there in the center. 50 cubits round about for the suburbs thereof, so they have suburbs. And of this measure, that's just the outlying districts. And of this measure shall thou measure the length of 25,000 and the breadth of 10,000, and in it shall be the sanctuary and the most holy place. So that's that center strip there, 3.3 wide, 8.3 long. 4 says the holy portion of the land shall be for the priest. Now we're looking at the top section, and you can see how it fits into the whole scheme of the land. It shall be for the priest that minister of the sanctuary, which shall come near to minister unto the Lord, and it shall be for a place for their houses and a holy place for the sanctuary. Now, some of you are thinking, well, we just said the priests don't get any portion of the land. Well, then just listen, you'll see. Look how small that portion is compared to the portions that are divided to the tribes and the rest of the map, and you'll see that it is just a place of residence for the priests to live, that they can come into the temple area and then minister. It is not a portion like the land is allotted to the rest of the tribes. So verse 4 says, this is the holy portion. It shall be for the priests, the ministers of the sanctuary, which shall come near to minister unto the Lord. And it shall be a place for their houses, and a holy place of the sanctuary. And the 25,000 in length, and the 10,000 in breadth, shall also the Levites and the ministers of the house have for themselves for a possession of for 20 chambers. Well, you figure that out on your own. I don't know what that means. No, the idea is they're no longer scattered. They're gathered here. That's the interesting point. You shall appoint the possession of the city 5,000 broad, 25,000 long, over against the oblation of the holy portion. It shall be for a whole the whole house of Israel. Now, what we're going to look at is, you see that bottom portion. We're going to look at that now. You'll see the city in the center, and on either side there are suburbs to the city set apart. So the city Jerusalem there will be right to the south of the temple area. Now, the interesting thing is, under David, the city of Zion was on the southern end of the Temple Mount, where the threshing floor of Ornan was. When it says beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth, is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, it was because there on Mount Zion, on the north side of it, was the temple precinct. So it's very interesting here also to see the city at the southern side, and the sides of the north again being where the temple area is located. Verse 7 says this, "And a portion shall be for the prince on the side, on the one side and on the other side." And where's the, okay, now you have to go back to the map. We're no longer in the big circle. Go back to the map, and you see the prince's portion on either side of this whole situation we just described. Are you with me? In this drawing here, okay. You see there's a portion that goes from the Mediterranean all the way over to the Dead Sea and the Jordan River. That's the prince's portion. It runs across the whole width of the land. Of course, the interesting thing about that, and we'll take note of it, is there will be a river that flows from the altar in Jerusalem. It will run to the Mediterranean, and it will run down to the Dead Sea, and it seems to flow first through the prince's portion in each direction. Just interesting to take note of. You shall appoint the possession, down in verse 7, a portion shall be for the prince on the one side and on the other side of the section set aside, the holy portion of the possessions of the city before the oblation of the holy portion, on either sides of the holy portion, and before the possession of the city, from the west side westward and from the east side eastward. You see that on the map. It makes it a lot easier to understand what we're reading here. And the lens shall be over against one of the portions. The idea is the other allotments of the tribes, from the west border unto the east border. In the land shall be his possession in Israel. My princes shall no more oppress my people. Listen to this. If you're tired of Washington, listen. My princes shall no more oppress my people, and the rest of the land shall they give to the house of Israel according to their tribes. During the kingdom reign, God himself will appoint the portion that belongs to the people, and he will appoint the portion that belongs to the political leaders, and never the twain shall meet. You will no longer have tyranny where political leaders are taking things from the people and putting taxes on top of taxes on top of taxes, and where you have the people sitting around thinking about another tea party. None of that's going to happen again. There is order in God's kingdom. There will be an allotted portion to the prince and to the princes. When it says princes, plural, speaking about the rulers that will be working with the Lord. And there is an allotted portion to the general populace that will live. And nobody's going to abuse anybody anymore, because equity will fill the earth. What a day that will be. Thus saith the Lord God, let it satisfy you, O princes of Israel. See, you've got to tell the political leaders to be satisfied with what they get. Remove violence and spoil, and execute judgment and justice. Take away your taxes. Oh, praise you, Lord. From my people, saith the Lord God, you shall have just balances. A just ephah. These are measures now of flour and of liquid. A just bath. The idea is, we used to have here in the United States the Department of Weights and Measures. It used to go around and make sure that everybody was honest. Good old days. The ephah and the bath shall be of one measure. The bath may contain, the bath, which is the liquid measure, a tenth part of a homer. That's not the kind that got canceled middle through the season. And the ephah and the tenth part of the homer, and the measure thereof shall be after the homer. The shekel shall be 20 gerahs. You can look all this up on your own. 20 shekels. We won't need money. We'll be in our new body, so don't worry about it. 5 and 20 shekels. 15 shekels shall be your manna, or the mina, as written in some translations. Now, this is interesting to me, these next few verses. We're getting out of here. This is the oblation that you shall offer. Now, listen to this. It doesn't really say tithes, but it asks for this portion from the people, and how different it is. It asks for 1/60th of their grain. I'll break it down for you, which is interesting. It asks for 1% of their oil, of their liquid, and it asks for one lamb out of every 200 instead of one out of 10. So this is interesting. As the Lord is reigning, things are much nicer. This is the oblation. You shall offer a sixth part of an ephah of a homer of wheat, and you shall give the sixth part of the ephah, the homer of wheat, of barley. That's 1/60th. Concerning the ordinance of oil, the bath of oil, you shall offer a tenth part of a bath out of a kor, that's 1%, which is a homer of 10 baths, for 10 baths are a homer, just in case you were wondering. You know, look, you studied all the way through Ezekiel. You didn't punk out and just study the fun stuff. And one lamb out of the flock out of 200, out of the fat pastures of Israel, for a meat offering, for a burnt offering, for a peace offerings, to make reconciliation for them, saith the Lord God. All the people of the land shall give this oblation for the prince in Israel. And it shall be the prince's part to then supply. The idea is the one who's rolling, the political leader here, he will then supply for the nation on certain holidays out of his bounty that has been gathered to him of these offerings for the nation. Now, there's no high priest in this scene, because even in the Old Testament, the high priest was a type of Jesus Christ. So there's no high priest, because the type is fulfilled, but there are priests, and there is the prince here helps with the divvying up of offerings at certain times of the year. These will be for your meat offerings, I'm in verse 17, drink offerings, feasts, and the new moons, and the Sabbaths, the solemnities of the house of Israel. He shall prepare the sin offering, the meat offering, the burnt offering, the peace offerings, to make reconciliation for the house of Israel. And that's all in a memorial sense. They do it remembering Jesus Christ, who died on the cross. Thus saith the Lord God, in the first month, and in the first day of the month, thou shalt take a young bullock without blemish, and cleanse the sanctuary. The priest shall take of the blood of the sin offering and put it in the posts of the house, upon the four corners of the altar, and upon the posts of the gate of the inner court. So thou shalt do the seventh day of the month, for everyone that erreth, and for him that is simple. No, that's not us. This is a very gracious statement. And if you wonder in God's economy where the retarded person and the person with Down syndrome and the person with definite mental problems, God has a place in his economy and in his plan, not only for those that err, but for those that are simple. He loves them more than we do. So shall ye reconcile the house. Now, I'm going to read through verses 22 to 25, 21 to 25, then we're done for tonight. And we'll look at this. In the first month, now let me tell you what it is. Two feasts during the millennium, it seems. Passover, which is not a Levitical feast. You have the Levitical feasts given to us in the book of Leviticus, I think the 22nd chapter, they're outlined. Passover predates the law. It was given when the children of Israel came out of Egypt, and the blood of the Lamb caused the angel of death to pass over their homes. It points directly at Christ, and it is a feast of memorial pointing to the risen, glorified, reigning Savior who was on the earth during that day. There is no feast of Pentecost because that was fulfilled by the church, and this era is for the promises to Israel to be fulfilled. There is no feast of trumpets because it was fulfilled, I believe, when the church took off and went to heaven. There is no feast of atonement. I believe that that is made when Christ returns the earth and every eye shall see him and mourn because of them, even those that pierced him. The two feasts that will still be active during the thousand-year reign will be the feast of Passover. That will be combined with unleavened bread, reminding them always that it was through his blood shed that they have forgiveness and their lives can be changed. And the Feast of Tabernacles will be the other feast that is memorialized during this time, because the Feast of Tabernacle points to the end of their wanderings and finally coming into the land, and it is symbolic of the kingdom age, and it will be a memorial of the age, the millennial age that they are living in. So let's read through. In the first month, in the 14th day of the month, you shall, and it's interesting, we're back here on the religious calendar, not the civil calendar with Rosh Hashanah like today. In the first month, in the 14th day of the month, you shall have the Passover, a feast of 7 days, unleavened bread shall be eaten. And upon that day shall the prince prepare for himself, notice, and for all the people of the land, a bullock for a sin offering. So this prince can't be Jesus. And 7 days of the feast he shall prepare a burnt offering to the Lord, 7 bullocks, 7 rams, without blemish, daily, the 7 days, a kid of the goats daily for a sin offering. He shall prepare meat offerings of an ephah for a bullock, and an ephah for a ram, and a hin of oil for an ephah. And in the 7th month, now we go right from the 1st month to the 7th month, in the 7th month, in the 15th day of the month, shall he do the like in the feast of the 7 days, as his tabernacles, according to the sin offering, according to the burnt offering, according to the meat offering, and according to the oil. So again, Zechariah, and I'll end there. Says, it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. It shall be that whoso will not come up of all the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, even upon them shall be no rain. And if the family of Egypt go not up, they will have no rain. There shall be a plague wherewith the Lord shall smite the heathen that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. This shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all nations who come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. In that day shall there be upon the bells of the horses holiness unto the Lord. And the pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bowls of the altar. Yea, every pot in Jerusalem and in Judah shall be holiness unto the Lord of hosts. All they that sacrifice shall come and take of them and see therein. And in the day there shall be no more the Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. So a remarkable description that in that day the Feast of Tabernacles will be kept. It will be a feast, undoubtedly, when all nations are caused to come and remember. It was because of the remarkable thing that Jesus Christ accomplished with his own life, that all nations are living in the bounty of God, living to be 800 years old. You know, when it's Zechariah says, the old men shall walk in the streets, it means old men enjoying life. Enjoying life. So the two feasts that will be kept, interesting as we look at this, Passover and Tabernacles, the two that are peculiar to the age. So get ready.